Please open your Bibles tonight to Nahum chapter 2. Nahum chapter 2. And we're going to talk about the destruction of Nineveh tonight. That's what chapter 2 is about. Little historical context once again. There are only three chapters, and we'll probably finish up next week, I think, in the whole prophecy of Nahum. So a little review is probably wise. Since the mid-9th century B.C., Assyria had sort of been a thorn in the flesh, a scourge to God's people. God used them for that. God used Assyria as a scourge to his people. It started when Shalmaneser III extracted tribute from Jehu, who was king of Israel at that point. The Assyrians were as ruthless as they could be. They were inhumane. They were enemies of God's people, and yet God sent to them, in all of their evil, God sent to them a prophet to warn them of his impending judgment. The first prophet who went to them, of course, said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed," talking about Jonah, of course. Jonah prophesied during or shortly before the reign of Jeroboam II, about 793 to 553 were his dates. When Jonah finally made it to Nineveh after his little excursion, revival fires swept across the city of Nineveh in chapter 3 of Jonah, and it was because of four things. These are ingredients for revival. And it's the Word of God, the Word of the Lord. Faith, sincerity, humility. I know that's several things. We kind of clump those together. Faith, sincerity, and humility before God. And then thirdly, abasement of self, humility before others. And then repentance, prayer, and a change of lifestyle. So there are a number of words we use to describe the catalyst, if you will, for revival. Jonah's revival delayed God's judgment for about 150 years of Nineveh. But it wasn't because of their repentance, because after the Jonah revival in Nineveh, they went right back to their old ways. It didn't last any time. And so a little later after Jonah's revival, in 722, Samaria fell to Shalmaneser the fifth and his successor, Sargon II. The 10 tribes then were carried away into captivity, and they were scattered out. They were scattered by the Assyrians. 21 years later, in 701, Sennacherib invaded Judah. He decided, "Oh, let's go on down and we'll take the south too." Samaria was, of course, in the north, the capital of the 10 tribes of the north, and now we're going to go get Jerusalem and we'll have all of Israel, they thought. Sennacherib invaded Judah and actually conquered 46 cities, coming down the Mediterranean coast and circling around in the south and going back up, and surrounded Jerusalem before God intervened. And then in one night, 185,000 of his soldiers were killed. And of course, Sennacherib returned to Nineveh. The book of Nahum is like a sequel, we said, to the book of Jonah. Because once again, God sends a prophet to tell Nineveh what's about to happen. And God chose Nahum this time to deliver his message. His prophecy was probably very comforting to those who had been oppressed by the Assyrians of God's people. Nahum lived and prophesied during the 7th century B.C., probably from about 666 down to 612 before Christ. We looked at chapter 1 last time, giving most of our attention to what it says about God, because the character of God is put on display there. In the first chapter, when God's people go through trials, the world learns about God. We need to remember that too. When God's people go through trials, the people around us will learn about God if we respond properly. So last time, the message called The Burden of Nineveh, we discovered 14 characteristics of God. Let me just remind you of them. In verse 2 of chapter 1, God is jealous. The Lord takes vengeance upon his adversaries. The Lord is the master of fury. The Lord reserves wrath for his enemies. In verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. The Lord is great in power. The Lord will not acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwinds and storms. He's the sustainer of the universe. The Lord fills the universe. The clouds are like dust under his feet. In verses 4 and 5, the Lord is sovereign over his creation. In verse 7, the Lord is good. And the Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble. The Lord knoweth them that trust him. And then in verses 8 and 9 and verse 15, the judgments of the Lord are final and they're sure. So all of that in this first chapter. And that's where we spent our time, though there was a little bit there. In chapter 1, we saw the general statements about God's righteous judgments against Nineveh and what his plans were. I want us to look back to chapter 1 and look at verse 8 with me, 8 to 12. Let's look at those again, because this is the portion of chapter 1 that touches on the destruction of Nineveh, which is prophesied here in the book of Nahum. Verse 8 says, "But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies." With an overwhelming flood. Okay. Verse 9. "What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time." Probably talking about his affliction of the people of Israel or Judah at this point. Verse 10. "For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards," let's remember that, they're drunken as drunkards, "they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry." Verse 11, "There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor," probably their king. "Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down. And when he shall pass through, though I have afflicted thee," now talking to Judah probably, "I will afflict thee no more." So kind of back and forth as far as who he's talking to. But you see, God intends fully on destroying Nineveh. And chapter 2 reveals more detail. Gives us more of an idea of the prophecy pertaining to the destruction of Nineveh, its overthrow, which took place in 612 BC. The Expositor's Bible Commentary gives us a little foreglimpse of the prophecies and their fulfillment. Let me just read. I quote, "In fulfillment of this prophecy, Nineveh was attacked in 614 BC by Cyaxares, king of the Medes. A sector of the suburbs was captured, but the city of Nineveh was not taken. However, a subsequent alliance between Cyaxares with the Babylonian Nebuchadnezzar led to their concerted attack on Nineveh in 612, a battle that's recorded in detail by the Babylonian Chronicle, and Nineveh fell, 612. So we know what he's prophesying. We can read ahead and behind and see what history remembers and records for us. But before any of that could happen, God would send Nahum to announce to them it's going to happen and tell them exactly how. And we want to look at his prophecy tonight, the destruction of Nineveh. I want you to notice as we start chapter 2 that Nahum speaks in the present tense. It's as if it's happening now, but it's probably some years before it happened. Not many, but a few years before it happens. In verse 1, "He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munitions, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily, he says. One brother says the message of judgment against Nineveh portrays a nation of strength. When he's talking to them in verse 1 here, it sort of sounds like Nineveh is still pretty strong. So, not only did it happen, not only did the prophecy come before 612 when they were destroyed, but probably before the death of Ashurbanipal in 626, who was a king of Assyria. And after his reign, Assyria sort of declined quickly. So they were strong when they got this. It would sort of seem, to the haughty Ninevites, a rather eerie feeling probably, that a prophet of God, a prophet of Jehovah is back. They would remember Jonah had come, and another prophet of God is back, and he's speaking as if we're in the midst of an overthrow, that we're going to be overthrown. So God's giving them the word. It says in verse 1, he that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Nahum is speaking, he's speaking to the Assyrians, dasheth in pieces. Sort of sounds like they cut people up, but that's not what it means at all. It's not individually that they're dashed, but collectively they're scattered. They're scattered abroad. Not that they didn't do their share of the killing. The Assyrians had been known for exactly that same tactic, and with all of their victims, they would transport their captives out to other lands, scatter them all over the place, and then they would bring captives from those lands and put them in Israel. And that way, because they were so scattered, there wouldn't be any plans to take vengeance upon the Assyrians. They were hoping to keep the captives from any uprising. So they dashed them in pieces collectively. They scattered them out, in other words. Now they are themselves, the Assyrians, going to be dashed to pieces. They're going to be scattered. So says Nahum. And the new dasher on the block. Who's going to do this dashing? Well, the ones who are going to overthrow Nineveh are the Babylonians and the Medes. They'll be allies, and they'll destroy Nineveh. And there are here at the end of the verse four commands that seem to sort of mock the proud Ninevites, the Assyrians, and instruct them that they need to get ready for the attack. It's almost like a mockery, it seems. He tells them, first of all, keep the munitions. In other words, guard the fortress. Protect your protection, he's telling them. Sort of sounds like a mockery, doesn't it? The Expositor's Bible Commentary says Sennacherib had spent no less than 6 years building his armory, which occupied a terraced area of about 40 acres. It was enlarged further by Esarhaddon and contained all the weaponry required for the extension and maintenance of the Assyrian Empire. So there's a big stash of weaponry here. In Nineveh, in a 40-acre armory, and they're told, you better guard the armory. But that would be futile, really, to guard the armory, because this is not just anybody coming. This is God taking vengeance on them. He tells them, secondly, the second command, watch the way. Watch the roads for the invaders, and watch the roads for your retreat when they come. There was a road through Nineveh called the Royal Road. It was enlarged by Sennacherib to the breadth of 78 feet. That's a wide road, 78 feet, facilitating the movements of his troops. So this too would be sort of futile. They didn't need to watch. It wouldn't make any difference. It's sort of a poking fun at them because God's coming after them. Thirdly, he says, make thy loins strong. In other words, brace yourself. Fortify thy power mightily. They need to muster all the strength that they possibly can. The material resources that they had in their armory and otherwise, by the time they were invaded, they probably wouldn't have enough defenders to marshal all of these war items. And by the end of the 7th century, as I said, their power had sort of dissipated somewhat beyond repair, beyond retrieval. So in summary of verse 1, Nahum's words in the verse are mocking Nineveh, calling on her to prepare to defend herself. Certainly Nahum knew that they couldn't do that, that any efforts would be futile. It was meant, it looks like, to be somewhat of a ridicule of them. Verse 2. For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. The word turned away is the Hebrew shuv. It actually means kind of the opposite of what it sounds. It means to restore. The Lord had used Nineveh as a scourge of his people, and the northern tribe had been carried away more than a century before this. And the southern tribe was continually threatened by them and would soon be carried away captive to Babylon for 70 years. But Nahum prophesies here in verse 2 of their eventual restoration. When will Israel be one again and live in the land? Well, somewhat now, but certainly in the millennial kingdom they will. God's prophecy will be fulfilled to the greatest extent, and it's prophesied right here. He goes on in verse 2, the emptiers have emptied them out. That's why they need to be restored, because their lands have been emptied out, he says. Nineveh had emptied out the land, transplanting the Jews to other lands and placing foreigners in their place in the land of Israel. And Babylon would now do the same to Judah. They're going to capture them and take them away captive to other lands. They also emptied the coffers of Israel by spoil and plunder and demanding tribute of whoever was left in the land. It also says in verse 2, and marred their vine branches. Marred means plundered and destroyed. Israel as a nation was ruined by the Assyrians. They were done away, so to speak. Nobody would have believed that they would eventually exist again. But they have, because they're God's people. God would change this whole situation at this point. And Nahum describes the tool that God would use, the Babylonians. The Babylonians and the Medes, described in verse 3. It says, the shield of his mighty men is made red. We think, ooh, blood red maybe. Probably not. The shields of Babylon were red, probably covered in copper maybe, kind of a reddish. Or maybe dyed leather, because a lot of times they would cover their shields with leather, and they could dye the leather red. Probably one of the two. They had two kinds of shields. They had a round one that would fit on their arm. It was more for hand-to-hand combat. And then they had a whole body shield. Imagine this, these shields coming across the field toward your city, these red shields. And there's an army behind them, a line of shields. It says here in verse 3, the valiant men are in scarlet. That's red too, isn't it? Scarlet, red. The Babylonians wore red uniforms. And their allies, the Medes, they wore a scarlet tunic under their outer body armor. Imagine looking out off of the big wall, the 100-foot-tall wall, and seeing the armies of the Medes and the Babylonians coming across, and they're red, a red army moving across toward the city. Someone said perhaps the red was to hide their blood if someone got injured, so they wouldn't encourage their enemies as they attacked them. It says here in verse 3 that the chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. The Hebrew word for torches could mean torch, or it could mean steel, like metal, steel. So they were perhaps carrying flaming torches. That would come in handy to set houses and buildings on fire as they would come through the city. Or maybe the metal on the chariots, if it means steel, was glistening in the sun, making them look like fiery torches. We can only imagine, because there's not enough information to decide which it is. It says also in verse 3, latter part, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. Maybe by the rumble of the chariots as they come through the town, or maybe more likely, there are many instruments of war, like when they laid siege to a city, they would cut down trees to make battering rams and other implements of war. And so maybe that's what it means by the fir trees being shaken. Verse 4, the chariots shall rage in the street. They shall jostle one against another in the broad ways, 78 feet broad. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightning. So they're coming into the street, into the broad street, and the chariots are jostling back and forth and actually running into each other. It's like they're driven furiously. Does that ring any bells about the Old Testament? 2 Kings, maybe. Remember Jehu? Jehu, the Bible says, and the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. So, all these furious chariot drivers driving through Nineveh, jostling back and forth against one another in a mad rush of the chariots, bumping one another as they go down the roads, even in that 78-foot broad street, there must have been a lot of chariots to fill the streets, and they're bumping each other. They shall seem like torches, it says, talking about the chariots. Maybe they're flashing in the sun, or I thought maybe they used metal on the wheels, not a lot of metal because they were lightweight. Maybe they used some metal, and as it went across the streets, the rocks of the street, maybe there were sparks coming off. Wouldn't that be something to see? 100 chariots coming down the road right in front of your opening, your window, and it's like the wheels are on fire because they're kicking up sparks. Pretty descriptive, isn't it, for an Old Testament book? Look at verse 5. He shall recount his worthies. This is probably a reference to the Assyrian king as he quickly calls together his men to defend the city, as he sees them coming, quickly calls them together. One brother adds, there were defense towers, which according to the Greek historian Diodorus Siculus, numbered 1,500 and reached a height of 200 feet. These would be 1,500 towers in the city that are 200 feet tall. Now, that would be interesting. And they've got this massive wall, and they're called, the soldiers are called to the wall to defend the city. And they shall stumble in their walk. Why do you think they've stumbled? Well, they're kind of excited. They're probably dashing around trying to get into their places. But do you remember what we read in chapter 1 and verse 10 about their being possibly being drunken? They're drunken, and so they're stumbling as they walk. It says, they shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. This word defense means protective, like a screen, like a covering. Perhaps there were some defensive postures that they would take in various places on the wall, and they would put up their guard to guard against the arrows, flaming arrows perhaps, that would be shot from the soldiers, the attacking soldiers. We don't know exactly what that means. It could actually mean that the approaching army was using their shield for cover. But at any rate, there's a whole lot of posturing here for battle. Verse 6, the gates of the river shall be opened. River? What? Well, it was built upon the Tigris River. There were other smaller contributaries that came together right there where Nineveh was. Do you remember verse 8 of chapter 1? But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place. And here in verse 6 of chapter 2, the gates of the river shall be opened and the palace shall be dissolved. The gates of the river shall be opened. Nineveh was built on these three rivers, the Tigris being the main river. There were dams. They had a moat 150 feet wide and 60 feet deep around the city, the wall. And they didn't have any problem getting water into it because the rivers were close by. But you could get too much water in the flood time of the year. And so they had these dikes, these dams, these canal gates built to prevent the rivers from weakening the walls of their city. This verse sort of suggests that these gates would be open or broken by the enemy so that the water would rush in and it would breach the wall and they would have a way to get in. Nahum said Nineveh would end with an overflowing flood, chapter 1 and verse 8. And it happened when the Tigris River overflowed to destroy enough of the wall that the Babylonians could get through. Adam Clark notes here, talks about the palace being dissolved. Listen to this. This is interesting. The account given by Diodorus Siculus, who is a Greek historian, it's very surprising. He begins thus, Clark says, there was a prophecy received from their forefathers that Nineveh should not be taken till the river first became an enemy to the city. It happened in the third year of the siege that the Euphrates, talking about the Tigris River, being swollen with continued rains, overflowed part of the city and threw down 20 strata of the wall. The king then imagined that the oracle was accomplished and that the river was now manifestly become the enemy of the city, casting aside all hope of safety. And lest he should fall into the hands of the enemy, he built a funeral pyre in the palace, and having collected all of his gold and silver and royal vestments, together with his concubines and eunuchs, he placed himself with them in a little apartment built in the pyre and burnt them and himself and the palace altogether. When the death of the king was announced by certain deserters, the enemy entered in by the breach which the water had made and took the city. Thus the prophecy of Nahum was literally fulfilled. The gates of the river were opened and the palace dissolved. So that's an extra biblical source sort of telling the story of how this happened. Nineveh would be taken and the people would just melt in fear. Look at verse 7. And Huzab shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up and her maids shall lead her as with the voice of doves tambouring upon their breasts. The word Huzab is an interesting word, and Huzab shall be led away captive. Huzab, depending upon which stem it is in the Hebrew language, means to appoint, listen, to take a stand, or to determine. So it's got different meanings. Which one is intended here? It has been suggested that it was used with reference to the queen of Nineveh, that she shall be led captive. The queen of Nineveh, there was no mention in that little historical narrative that I read, no mention of a queen being burnt with the king, so maybe she survived and was carried away captive. Others say, no, this Huzab is talking about the goddess of Nineveh. That would be Ishtar. But there's no allusion to a goddess in the text. It could also mean, it could refer to God's decree that Nineveh would be overthrown and exiled, that they would be carried away exiled. That's probably the most likely, but we don't know. The next word says, she shall be brought up. Maybe he's talking about the Assyrians brought up to Babylon. And her maids, it says, shall lead her as with the voice of doves tambouring upon their breasts. So if the Huzab was the queen, this would be her servant girls. If it was the Assyrian goddess, it would be the temple prostitutes. If it was the decree of God, it would be the women from the city being led captive, going out to Babylon. Verse 8. But Nineveh is of old like a pool of water. Yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. So Nineveh is like a pool of water. Probably referring to how a lot of people were attracted to the big city. And so it was a city filled with people. But when the attack came, it says, yet they shall flee away. They would go. They would leave the city before the time of destruction. And then it says, stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. Probably the people of the city, the leaders of the city saying, stop, wait, halt. They're trying to get them to stay in the city. And maybe they would promise them protection and provision as long as necessary. But it says that nobody stayed. In the next verse, in verse 9, the Lord actually speaks to the Babylonians and the Medes through Nahum. He says to them, take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is none end of the store and glory out of the pleasant furniture. So the city would have, they would have, be like a treasure chest to the Babylonians. They would have much spoil there. The Assyrians had been collecting treasures. You know, they had taken city after city after city, and they looted them and they brought the treasures back to Nineveh. And so there would be much loot there. Verse 10. She is empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth, and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. So she's empty and void and waste. Three very similar terms. They even sound alike in the Hebrew. They describe in sort of an increasingly emphatic terms that the city is being destroyed. The hearts of the people melt, their knees knock together, there's pain in their loins. So they're terrorized. The Assyrians are terrorized as they had terrorized so many. They're getting their just deserts here. The Ninevites, the Assyrians. The last part, and the faces of them all gather blackness. We don't know exactly what that means. Smoke from the fires, maybe. Dirt and sweat from running and the pillage that's going on. Or, one person says, they have very unique skin, the Asians. And he said, sick Asians become darker skinned. I don't know. Interesting thought. Again, the prophet, looking beyond the overthrow of the Assyrians, seems to mock them again in verse 11. Where is the dwelling of the lions, he says, and the feeding place of the young lions? Where is the lion? Even the old lion walked, and the lions whelp, and none made them afraid. So again, he's sort of mocking them again. Nahum speaks to them as if the fall of the city is past now. And he's talking to them as if it were already done. And he says, where were the big lions? Where are the ferocious soldiers of Nineveh? And it will have been the home. It will have been the home of many bold, strong, fierce men who prided themselves, and one of their emblems was the lion. They prided themselves as being very lion-like. He continues in verse 12, the lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps and strangled for his lioness and filled his holes with prey and his dens with raven. So it speaks of their brutality, their inhumane way that they had of dealing with their prey. It was as if, like a lion, they felt like they couldn't be challenged. Some of the things that the Assyrians were accustomed to doing, we probably wouldn't talk about in this setting. They were terrible, terrible people. And as lions, they would bring back the prey like carcasses into a lion's lair for food for the lion cubs and for the lionesses. So the Assyrian rulers had pillaged and looted all of the cities that they had captured, and they brought back the prey, so to speak, to lavish their queens and their concubines and to show off their prowess. The last verse of chapter 2, verse 13, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke. And the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth. And the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing to hear from God's prophet? The most fearful words a nation could possibly hear. The Lord is against Assyria and its capital, Nineveh, and he's going to burn their chariots in the smoke. They were known for burning cities. Now their war machine is going to go up in the flames. And the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth. It's in keeping with the lion's lair illustration that we just looked at in the previous verse. The voice of the messengers shall no more be heard. The voice of the messengers that would go and require tribute of the nations they were about to take, or demanding some sort of submission, or maybe announcing to others, bragging about their spoils of war and their many victories. All of that's done. When God destroys the city, there'll be no more messengers going out from Nineveh. Now, I know I spoke rather quickly going through that, on purpose, quite honestly, because you see it's just a description of how it's going to happen and what God has in store for them just a few years from when this message was delivered to them. What can we learn from such a chapter? At first, you may say, well, not much. Not much. We don't fight that way anymore. And we're not that kind of people. And there's not that kind of warfare anymore. But let me say to you that there are a lot of things, a lot of reasons for us to spend our time looking at this book of the Bible, Nahum. These verses illustrate so many Bible truths. I want to just share some of them with you. I'll give you a verse with each one of them so you can kind of connect it to the story. First of all, God is very long-suffering, isn't He? With who? Well, with Israel. He led them away captive, the Assyrians first, and then a hundred and some years later, the southern tribes, and they went into captivity. But He didn't forget them. He's very long-suffering, very forgiving, and God brought them back as He had promised. He's very long-suffering, but also with the Ninevites. Imagine that. These wicked, wicked Assyrians, God was patient with them. He sent two prophets. The first one, they repented, and God withheld the wrath for 150 years almost. Our God is so long-suffering, even with the lost. And we can praise Him for that. There are a lot of lost folks. We were talking about a while ago the state of our own nation and how absolutely ignorant people are about spiritual things. But God continues to wait. To wait for that last soul, that individual that you're praying about and maybe I'm praying about, that He still knows that at a certain point they're going to be saved. Very long suffering. Secondly, God chastens those that He loves. He does. He chastened Israel using the Assyrians. He chastened the Assyrians using the Babylonians. And on it goes. God chastens those that He loves. I said I was going to give you a verse. God is very long-suffering. How about Psalm 86:15? But Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. Secondly, God chastens those that He loves. That's exactly what Hebrews 12:6 says. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. Hebrews 12:6. Thirdly, sin runs its course until God says, okay, enough. And He will, right? He's just. One day He's going to say enough, and then comes the harvest of death. Because, why? The Bible says in James 1:15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so there'll be this harvest of death. There's a time when God says it's enough. Sin runs its course until God says enough. Number four, human prowess, human wisdom is nothing to God. Absolutely nothing. I think of the Lord coming back and the nations of the world gather to do battle with each other and to overrun Israel, and the Lord will come back on His white horse and they will all be slain by the word of His mouth. All He has to do is will it so, and it happens. Jeremiah 17:5, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Number five, God controls the forces of nature and uses them in His cause. For instance, the floods that flooded the moat, and they opened the gates, and it ate the foundation out from under the palace of Nineveh and made a breach in the wall. God is in control of nature. He uses all of the various aspects of nature for His own cause. Luke 8:25. And He said unto them, where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? For He commandeth even the winds and waters, and they obey Him. You see, that's sort of illustrated right here in Nahum. Number six, the heart of every king is in the hand of the Lord. That's what the Bible says in Proverbs 21 and verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever He will. I think about this truth. Does this mean our president? Is he in the hand of the Lord? Does this mean Vladimir Putin? Yeah, all of them. All of them. God can do whatever He wants. I believe right now America is facing judgment. Judgment is upon our land, and we're going to see perhaps much worse than it is right now. I believe that. God could stop it in a heartbeat. In 2 Chronicles, He said, "If my people, which are called by my name, would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and heal their land." So God could stop the destruction at any moment. God could turn things around in America. But it's His judgment. He could spare Nineveh, and He did. He withheld His hands of wrath upon Nineveh when Jonah went to talk to them. See, God's in control. He has the hands, He has the hearts of the kings in His hands. Proverbs 21:1. Number 7. God uses the unsaved to chasten His wayward children. We've seen that time and again. In Romans 9, we're reminded, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." We know that Pharaoh was used to chasten Israel in their unbelief at times, and to build their faith. Number 8, God never cast off His children. Hebrews 13:5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Never leave thee nor forsake thee. He'll never cast off His children. Number 9, the treasures of this life are temporary, and of course they're temporal, they're earthy. The treasures of this life. And that's why in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, it says, "Lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal." Thinking about the treasures of Nineveh. What good did they do them? They were hauled off by the Babylonians. And then later other kingdoms, other empires, pass these treasures one to another. What's going to happen to your treasures or mine? We don't need a lot of treasure here. Just enough. Not too much, not more than enough. Just enough to get by. The treasures are temporal. They're temporary. Number 10, if God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31, those very words. Number 11, God can gather the ashes and restore a nation. Can't He? That's a good place to put that 2 Chronicles 7:14 verse. God can gather the ashes of a nation. So He did with Israel. Carried away captive, scattered all over the world. Now they're coming back, and their Jews are returning to their homeland, and God's rebuilding the nation. He could do it with any nation. Number 12, lastly, God's judgment, and His judgments are just and they're equitable. Psalm 19 and verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Psalm 19 and verse 9. So the value of these books, what is it? As I read through something, as I study through, because a lot of chapter 2, it doesn't just come to you what it means. You have to do a little bit of research. But as you do the little bit of research, you say, wow, that's a good illustration of another principle that I know. You see, God exercising His character and exercising the principles and precepts of His Word in the lives of these people. That's the value of these books. Even the minor prophets, that may be a little hard to understand at times, don't give up. Keep studying the Word. Try to read the introductions in your study Bible. Get another commentary and find out what it means and just learn more about God and what He's capable of and what He does with the peoples of His world, His creation. It's a real blessing. I hope it will be to you as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share these truths. Bless them to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.